This is the 11th of a series on the ministry of the 12 apostles entitled Peter Prays for a Palsied Man at Lydda and a Dead Woman at Joppa. Excepting for the name Jesus, no name comes up so often in the Gospels as Peter. And no disciple is quoted as much as Simon the Petros. And no one is spoken to oftener by Christ than Peter, sometimes in reproof, sometimes in praise. No other disciple ever ventured to reprove his master, and none other was so pointedly reproved. No other apostle ever so boldly confessed, outspokenly acknowledged, and encouraged the Lord as Peter repeatedly did. It was Simon Bar-Jonas who first received the revelation that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. It was Simon, the son of Jonas, who dared cry out to his master on the stormy sea, suggesting that Jesus bid him to come to him walking on the rolling windswept lake. Only Peter, the rock piece, leapt out of the wallowing fishing vessel and walked, stumbled, and ran across the tops of the waves and crests of the Sea of Galilee that was whipped into a fury by a storm. It was the son of Jonah who suggested a feast of booze on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, lofty Hermon. Only Simon turned Peter, denied God's son the right to wash his feet. Then, hearing that he was denying himself a place where the Lord, reversed his stand and asked for a bath. It was Peter who first affirmed that he would follow the Messiah even to his death. And after all the disciples forsook the Anointed One, when he was arrested in the night atop of Mount Olivet's Arboretum, only Peter followed him afar off to the judgment halls of Annas and his son Caiaphas, the high priest. It was Petros that denied the Lord. Of course, only he faced the temptation. It was Simon Peter who affirmed his love most for the Lord, and in fact, who affirmed most things most. And he soon, in our narrative, will refuse the Lord's command to eat anti-Deuteronomic unclean beasts in a test vision given for the purpose of revelation and instruction in his first use of his keys to the salvation of the Gentiles. Hasty, headlong, impetuous, bold, impertinent, presumptuous, but quick to repent, ever wading into waters too deep for him, and ever turning to his Savior again like a little child. This is Peter. Big, lovable, bold, smiling, dark eyes flashing, transparent, honest Peter, the big fisherman turned disciple and apostle of Jesus. Simon was full of faith, zeal, love, and emotion. He was ever ready to do service for the prince of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and healers. It was Simon Peter who was the spokesman before Pentecost when choosing a replacement for Judas, the dropout traitor, dissident, who had become demonized and possessed by the devil himself. It was Peter who was spokesman at Pentecost after about 120 men plus women were baptized in the Spirit and spoke with new tongues never learned. It was Peter whose shadow the infirm multitude sought to have pass over them in order to be healed. It was Peter, not John, who accompanied him, that told the lame man to rise and walk. Such as I have, give I unto thee, the apostle with the keys said to the cripple. And it was Peter, not John, who defended the action to the crowd that was accusing them of murdering the Holy One. It was Peter, not John, who gave their defense before Caiaphas, John, Alexander, Annas, and the council. It was Peter who gave the rebuke and the word of knowledge when Ananias and later Sapphira fell down and gave up their spirits. Four times the list of 12 elected apostles appear in the Gospels. No two lists have their names in the same order, but in all four lists, Peter's name is placed first. But Peter exercised no formal invested supremacy over the College of Apostles, as the Roman Church alleges. Rather, Peter is in the gospel limelight because of his nature of character, his zeal, his faith, and his yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. But of course, not apart from the intercession of Jesus in pervading prayer, and not without the lessons learned from his mistakes, and not without the many corrections by the Son of God, and not without the grace of a merciful God. But enthusiastic Peter was soon to be eclipsed by the Saul of Tarsus, soon to be called Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter would open the door but Paul would go through it and take the center stage of the beloved physician's book of Acts. Simon Peter, as outstanding as he was, had not the intellect nor educational advantages of Paul. Peter's mind was not so deep, complex, many-sided, fine, and fruitful as the rising star who soon would become not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles. Peter would have the deepest footprint in the Gospels, behind Jesus, of course. And he, being converted from the carnal self-made Simon, would stretch forth his hands, willingly and obediently, to be tied and led to his death for Jesus, the first martyr of the New Age. And now, no longer girding himself, he would be led by another where he would not have gone, that is, into martyrdom. But he would learn from the great example to say with him, "Not my will, Father, but thy be done." No longer would the first Adam follow his father Jonas, but rather his heavenly father, he now being in the last Adam, being conformed into his image as the workmanship of God. This Peter preached throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and having passed throughout all the quarters of the country, he came to the saints which were churched at Lydda, 40 miles west-northwest of Jerusalem, and 15 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, just south of Joppa, where Jonah set sail for Spain, then called Tarshish. Lydda, famous for its Jewish doctors of the law and rabbinical schools, headed by Rabbi Abibar, was situated in a plain. Its Old Testament name was Lod, as Ezra and Nehemiah call it in their books. The Christians here were converted probably by Philip as he made his way up the coast after baptizing the Ethiopian chief eunuch. Into the southern reach of the plain of Sharon, the apostles traveled on the northwest road from the holy city to Joppa on the coast. The thriving village town lay at the foot of the mountains of Ephraim that backdropped the plain of Sharon and that ran to the great sea. Everywhere the apostle could see collections of white dots on the vast plains, flocks of sheep feeding on the thick grass, nourished by the dew of the mountains, as well as the rain from the clouds from over the vast westward sea. Dyers and weavers bid for the good thick wool of these well-fed sheep, for it was made of the finest thread, delicate because of the temperate climate, soft because of the well-watered plain and the breed of sheep. Indeed, here the grass grew the year round. The apostle of the Jews with the keys to the Gentiles thought of the beloved song of all songs, the Song of Solomon, now precious to his soul, when he saw the famous roses of Sharon, each flower adorned as a bridegroom for his wedding, the man of God thought. Flowers looked in beds of green moss and peeped out from the shelter of rocks sown on the meadow. Where the plow had passed, the good, fruitful, cinnamon-tinted earth bore the fruit of its own seed. Peter looked northward toward the sea and could make a little hump of land, a hill in front of the ocean water, Mount Carmel, where Elijah proved that God is one, where the Baal, the fire god, could send no fire. Trees of the mountains met the grass of the plain. Cattle grazed in the broad meadows, the latter dotted with wells of life-giving water. Here the vines give a sort of date flavor to the grapes, not found elsewhere unless exported there. This plain was a land of milk and honey, the milk being rich. Rumor had it in the hill country of Judea that sheep here about Lydda fed on grapes that grew in wild vines in the grass, and that milk ran from the udders of sheep and cattle just from the pressure of the overfull udders. Flutes pierced the quiet air as the shepherds of the Sharonite sheep whiled away the day. Sheepdogs ran and barked commands to the dumb sheep just for something to do. Here at Lydda, the oldest citizens were once made slaves for failing to pay the required contributions to Cassius Caesar. Freed by Mark Antony, general and statesman for Julius Caesar, and lover of Cleopatra, whom he fled to Egypt with, these citizens returned to the ruling town of the local Toparchy. They survived better than Antony, who committed suicide because of a false rumor that his lover was dead, and better than Cleopatra, that committed suicide by a poisonous snake, holding its fangs to her wrist, because her lover had committed suicide. And better than Julius Caesar, the emperor who was assassinated by Brutus and Octavian. On the great caravan route from Egypt, which once conquered Lydda to Babylon by way of Damascus, Lydda stood at the crossroads, for she was also on the highway from ancient Israel's only seaport, Joppa, to Jerusalem. And although outclassed by Herod's new port of Caesarea to the north, that Peter would soon journey to, the old port kept busy, especially from ships laden with cargo in Alexandria and neighboring ports along the north coast of Egypt and Africa. Carthage, lying south across from Sicily, sent ships to Joppa, especially since they were a Semitic people who spoke a language related to Hebrew, they being founded by Phoenicians 835 years before. Bitter enemies of Rome, who defeated them in the Second Punic War and destroyed the city in 146 B.C., the wealthy Carthaginians, now under Roman rule, were great seagoing traders, being hemmed in on the south by the African deserts. Simon Peter, while ministering to the church at Lydda, was told about a man who had been bedridden with palsy for 8 years. Entering into a narrow, winding street, Peter walked the cobblestones till his guide led him to a little, low, whitewashed house. All the houses touched one another, having a common front-faced wall against the street. A little rose tulip of Sharon was potted and sat in the small window of the blank-walled house. Peter's guide knocked on the rough wooden door, and soon a female face within a black wool scarf appeared in the open doorway, and she smiled and invited them in. The house was one long room. Along the sides were narrow couches of woven straw covered by colored cloths, one with cowhide. On the floor laid a straw mat. The room was divided by a curtain that hid the sleeping area from the social area. Water cruisers stood on the cold stone floor next to the door. Dried fruit hung from the rough beams overhead. And Peter saw a large discoloration spot on the floor, the unmistakable sign of a leaking roof too slow to be fixed. The guest's hands and feet were washed by the mother of the house. And Peter remembered when Jesus first washed his feet at the Passover meal in Jerusalem just before the Christ of God was arrested. The host said, "This way," for she knew why the Hebrew apostle had come. And she parted the curtain and announced, "This is Aeneas, my husband. He has palsy." The eyes of the stricken man met Simon's, and both eyes smiled at each other. And it was clear that the palsied man's heart took on a new hope, now that a real apostle was standing at his bedside. Peter, knowing in whom he had believed, and having much experience using the salvation-healing name of Jesus, said straightway to the bedridden man, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. You won't need to lie on it in the daytime anymore." And this he said so that the man would demonstrate his healing and faith in his healing. And the weak, infirm, palsied man gave a sudden burst of faith and energy in order to arise. And behold, he sat up without effort and stood up. And with a great grin, he tried to immediately make his bed as ordered. But he had to wait till his weeping and rejoicing wife would let him out of her clutches first. For she hugged him from the back with great joy. And they both praised God as the apostle beamed and praised the Lord God of heaven and earth too. And when the Sharonites and the Lydanites saw Aeneas walking about and working as usual and giving his testimony everywhere, the scriptures say that they all turned to the Lord. This was evidence enough for them. For whatever rabbi or physician ever did such a thing to heal a palsied man? None of them. In fact, the physicians only seemed to heal people from ailments that often healed by themselves. Up the coast, just a short distance, was Joppa, meaning beautiful, looking out toward the lands of the sons of Japheth. Although a coastal city, it was built on a hill from whence Jerusalem could be seen standing on top of lofty Mount Zion in the far distance. The miracle of healing of Aeneas had reached here. In one house, Tabitha lived, named such for her large, pretty eyes, like that of a roe or gazelle. This good woman, a disciple of Jesus, was full of good works, Luke writes. And she gave many alms to the poor, for her great sweetheart of mercy and compassion could not stand to see them suffer. This benevolent saint made garments for the poor so that they would not have to wear rags. She was everywhere known in the seaport city. The Greeks there called her Dorcas, the Greek equivalent to the Aramaic Tabitha. But the sword of death wielded by the hater of God and life hung over her head, for demons of sickness visited her energetic body and brought it to a state of weakness. And lying in bed with a high fever, she succumbed to the forces of the netherworld and died. And the champion rooters of pain, weakness, misery, suffering, poverty, and death rejoiced over her demise. The grieving family washed the body that once held a beautiful soul. And they laid it in an upper room and sent a runner to Lydda, 12 miles southeast, to fetch the apostle, begging him not to tarry there, but to rush to the coast and raise Dorcas from the dead. What a wonderful new faith. Jesus would have been pleased had he been here. Jesus was pleased when he looked on the scene, now being the intercessor to the Father. Peter immediately arose and accompanied the messenger back to Joppa. And did the messengers ever enjoy the testimonies that the apostle of Jesus gave and the truths that he expounded while they journeyed on the way? Simon Peter, now more Peter than Simon, was led up the outside curved stone stairway to the upper room of the nice house that overlooked the vast blue sea to the west, which was now getting ready to receive the sun into its watering bosom. As he entered the outer door into the room, he saw the room was full of widows, all weeping. And Peter was prevented from his task, for they all began to be showing him all the lovely clothes and blankets and coats that she had made. "She hadn't even lived long enough to give them to the needy," they wailed. And they were so full of sorrow that they hardly could accept the reason why Peter, the companion of Christ, was here. The bereaved sought comfort for their own sorrow at losing their beloved Tabitha. They boo-hooed and clutched their clothing wails as though it was a big sale at Joppa's new mall. The chip off the old rock mass of Jesus, being grieved at the lack of faith, remembering how the stone of stumbling had put out the unbelievers at the tomb of Lazarus, put them all out of the room. And as they left, demons of unbelief went out with them. Following the example of the great pattern who raised the widow's son at Nain, the zealous and bold apostle of faith said to the empty body, "Tabitha, arise." But first, unlike the pattern's son, he knelt and prayed for her and for his own faith. The spirit of Tabitha was watching it all, for it hovered above them in the room, because the one of all foreknowledge bid it to stay close by and wait, for he would send no angel to take her to glory yet. And demon spirits saw her spirit lingering, and they fumed and fussed, and Satan argued with God over her. After all, they had put in all this work and time on her and had succeeded in separating her soul from her body. It was not fair that they lose the fruit of their efforts. If they were allowed a space to work against fallen man, then they should be allowed to have their commission off their labors. But God didn't consider that he owed them anything for manufacturing viruses in his darling daughter, and he bid them shove off. And the Creator sent his presence into her body and rearranged the molecules therein. Then he bid her soul to re-enter its refurbished home, and when it did so, she opened her eyes and saw Peter. Oh, a male guest. And she sat up, for she was no longer invisible spirit and soul looking on without human emotions. Peter gave the damsel his hand, and she smiled and took it, and he helped pull her gently to her feet. But she needed not this courtesy in order to stand, for she was fully well and strong. Walking to the door, the excited apostle, who, unlike Christ, emotionally opened the door and yelled out, "Damsels, come!" And the door of the house burst open, and a regiment of ladies flew out of the house like hens out of a chicken coop now opened. Up the stairs, the excited and wondering, half-believing widows, friends, and relatives raced. Like thundering racehorses at the track they came. And throwing open the door, they saw Dorcas standing, hugging Peter, and she was barraged by her laughing and crying friends as though she was the latest item off of a giveaway sale. What a commotion these females made, hugging, kissing, jumping, laughing, chattering all at once. And Peter loved it. And so did Jesus. And so did the Father. But the old sicky spirits were sick inside, and they raged themselves into a fever with curses and vain threats. But the angels of God assured them that God's triumph and victory would remain steadfast, and the wicked spirits hated it. And their superiors blamed them for not doing a more thorough job, and they fussed and chafed under the unfair reprimand. Many in Joppa came to the Lord because of the singular incident. And Tabitha increased in the Lord and in giving of alms, always with her testimony and prayer and a message of hope. And God was in this city too.